Our scripture reading is Psalm 36, which is on page 627 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And before we hear from God's word, please pray with me. Lord God, as we hear your word, help us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth. For you alone are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all day long. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 36. To the leader of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their hearts. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for they flatter themselves in their own eyes that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of their mouths are mischief and deceit. They have ceased to act wisely and do good. They plot mischief while on their beds. They are set on a way that is not good. They do not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your salvation to the upright of heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant tread on me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie prostrate. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we continue our journey through the wisdom Psalms, I want to begin this evening with something of a metaphor. I'm going to begin by talking tonight about football players, and I do so not because I believe football players to be necessarily the wicked of whom David speaks at the beginning of this psalm, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but just because this metaphor suggested itself to me and I thought I'd just run with it. So I want you to imagine, as we begin this evening, a group of high school football players at, say, I don't know, maybe Sioux Center High School or maybe Unity or Western Christian High Schools, a group of high school football players standing in the locker room after a practice. They're standing in the locker room. And, you know, oftentimes locker rooms have those big mirrors. So they're standing there looking in the mirror, and they're flexing, and they're posing, thinking quite a bit of themselves as they do so because they're football players. I'm sure this would never happen because, of course, not only are football players not necessarily the wicked of whom David speaks, we also know that football players would never be so vain as to do something like that. So we're totally just imagining here, okay? So imagine your football players, they're flexing in front of the mirror. And what would happen if Verndon Herter, maybe not as he is today in his 70s, but in all of his 1972 Miami Dolphins height, weight, and strength, and with that mustache, what if Verndon Herter walked into the locker room and looked over those guys' shoulders as they're doing all this stuff, you know, carrying on like that? What if a real football god, as it were, stood suddenly before their eyes, suddenly in their presence? What do you think would happen? They'd stop flexing, and they would stop posing faster than Din Herter could have ever gotten off the scrimmage line, I would imagine. And they'd probably feel pretty foolish too, wouldn't they? Friends, there's nothing quite like a real fear, a real reverence for the real God. held constantly before our eyes, to shine the spotlight on the reality that tells us we are not God. There's nothing quite like a real reverence for the real God held constantly before our eyes to stop the self-flattery and the self-deception that leads to evil, to stop those right in their tracks. Now, of course, David is describing the wicked ones here. He's not actually talking about football players, okay? He's describing the wicked ones who very intentionally and with meditation and even with premeditation have chosen specifically to walk in the way of Adam and Eve, who started all of that flexing and posing, who started that long tradition of getting the whole who's God and who isn't God thing all mixed up. David is talking about the wicked, the one who has intentionally ignored, the one who has even blocked out God from view, the one who has intentionally rebelled against God's governance, and who has chosen instead self-governance, the one who has intentionally thrown off God's law and chosen instead self-law, has chosen autonomy. David is talking about the wicked one who has turned the call of Deuteronomy on its head. Deuteronomy says, "In these words that I," God says through Deuteronomy, "these words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall recite them to your children. You shall talk about them while living in your house and while going out on the road and while lying down and rising up." So David is talking about the one who instead plans evil while lying down for bed. The one who commits himself or herself to a sinful road and who harbors not the words of Yahweh in his or her heart, but rather who harbors wickedness and rebellion. David, here in this opening section, is not talking about the righteous of God who do occasionally rebel, yes, and more often than they would like. He's not talking about the righteous of God who sometimes sin, and yes, more often they would like, but who do seek God's face and who do desire to walk in God's ways. Nevertheless, having said that, as Rolf Jacobson puts it, the danger here is that the wicked is a looming, ever-present threat and a temptation for the righteous to succumb and become like the wicked. The wicked one here is the incarnation of the temptation to live life by setting up the self as the autonomous standard, to live life according to what seems good to me. Follow your own heart. You do you and all of that stuff, right? So, having said everything I said, there is a temptation even here for the righteous to succumb. So before it does anything else, this psalm reminds all of us to reverently keep the Lord before our eyes, to help us against that temptation, to help us stop any flexing or posing we might be tempted to do before it even begins. Now, in addition, so it reminds us to keep God before our eyes, but in addition to reminding us to reverently keep the Lord before our eyes, this psalm actually puts God before our eyes. David here inserts God into that mirror we might be tempted to pose and flex in front of. In this psalm, after having a good look at both the reality and the folly of the wicked, in verses 1 through 4, David puts God on full display in all of his glory and all of his greatness so that we might stop our vainglorious, foolish flexing and posing. So as something just of a preview here, I'll tell you that Psalm 36 and Psalm 37, both of which are written by David, they work together in tandem. Psalm 37, which we're going to look at in more detail in 2 weeks' time, tells us to fret not in the face of evil, but rather to adopt a posture of peace that is characterized by some other behaviors, among them trusting everything we are and everything we have to the Lord, delighting in the Lord, and feeding on God's faithfulness. In Psalm 36, David, it's kind of setting it up for what he's going to say in Psalm 37, David actually models the behavior that we're going to hear in Psalm 37. He looks at the wicked and sees them for what they are. So that's verses 1 through 4. And then he delights in the Lord, saying, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds." That's the way it's supposed to be done. Yeah, okay, I see the wicked, but even more, I see you, O God. That's the way it's done. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, starting at verse 5, you'll see David showing us just how magnificent God is and just how magnificent is his loyal, never-stopping, never-giving-up covenant love. Notice that David points to four attributes of God in verses 5 and 6. His covenant love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and finally his justice. And really, if you think of them as four, but you can also think of it this way, really the faithfulness, the righteousness, and the justice, the last three, are outworkings of the first one, of his loyal, never-stopping, never-giving-up covenant love. That's Greek word, or the Hebrew word under there is chesed. So each of those four attributes are then linked by David to parts of the creation that display just how grand God and his loyal love are. Oh Lord, your covenant love extends, and here's the part of creation that displays it, your covenant love extends to the heavens, to the farthest reaches of space, vast and unending is your covenant love. Delight in the Lord. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, to the skies, beyond our wildest imaginations. Feast on that faithfulness. Your righteousness, your right relatedness, O God, is like the highest mountain, unmovable, secure, certain, dependable. Trust in the Lord. Your justice is like the great deep, inexhaustibly putting wrongs to right. This is a God in whose presence we can be still. No flexing and no posing on our own part, but also no fearing those who do flex and pose in their wickedness. David reminds us that these facets of God's character that pervade the whole of the universe, his loyal covenant love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, they are the true land in which we dwell in safety, even in the presence of the wicked. Now, of course, given that God's never-stopping, never-giving-up loyal covenant love stretches from the farthest reaches of space to the great deeps of the ocean, it encompasses all people and all animals, too. It encompasses everything, right? So the end of verse 6, "You save humans and animals alike, O Yahweh." They function kind of like a hinge of David's delight here. So it swings David's delighted reflections from the inexhaustible reaches of space and time and the incomprehensible grandeur of God and his covenant love. It hinges it from that down to the intimate knowledge of the love of God that draws us near to himself. Swinging then into verse 7. "How precious, how priceless is your steadfast covenant love, O God. How precious to us." It's not only that you, O God, reign over the distant galaxies and you reign over the depths of the earth. Out there, kind of, maybe it would be in the abstract if we just thought of it in that way. Not only that, O God, but that we take refuge in you. We take refuge in the shadow of your wings like fragile, helpless, entirely dependent birds, because we are fragile and entirely dependent, snuggling into the safety of their mother's wing. How precious to us, not just in the abstract, but to us, is your loyal covenant love. Now, all of you, and think about David's own life story, you know that from his own story, David was not infrequently a man on the run. He was often a helpless refugee. And he knew what it meant to hunger. He knew what it meant to thirst. He also, if you remember those stories, knew what it meant to receive unmerited hospitality. He knew what it meant to feast at a table that was set by grace for him. He knew what it meant to drink from a cup that was poured out by grace for him. O Lord, David says, not only are you the king of the heavens and the clouds, the vast mountains and the ocean depths, you also are the host who graciously provides all that we need. Food and drink and abundant gushing forth life out of the riches of your never-stopping, never-giving-up love. Delight in the Lord. Trust in him. Feast upon his abundant faithfulness. Be still. Be still in quiet hope before that Lord. God calls us near to himself. And as we hold the Lord before our eyes, no longer flexing, no longer posing, but rather waiting in quiet, hopeful stillness, in his light, we see the light of truth that illuminates our way, which is the way of God. Now, as we think of feasting on the abundance of the Father's house and drinking from the river of his delights, let's also remember, we can think of the meal at which we feasted this morning. If you were with us this morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We were tangibly, physically, by things we could see and touch and taste and smell, we were reminded this morning as we sat at our Lord's table just how much our God loves us, just how far his covenant love goes to enable us to feast on his abundant faithfulness. As we looked upon that table and we tasted the bread and the juice, Jesus' body and blood, we were reminded that God loved us and his creation with such never-stopping, never-giving-up love that he would indeed stop at literally nothing to save us from his enemies and from ours. We know that meal points to it, that the climax of God's love was reached in his taking on human flesh. He, in essence, said, they cannot live up to their end of the covenant love agreement that we've made. They cannot be faithful, so I will be faithful for them. God's never-stopping, never-giving-up love went all the way to the cross, and it went all the way out the other side into resurrection life for us. That's how God loves us. David prays at the end of his delighted reflection on God and God's love in the midst of a world that is full of rebellious wickedness. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your salvation to the upright of heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant tread on me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie prostrate. They're thrust down, unable to rise. Tonight, with the memory of our Lord's Supper still fresh in our minds, and now with the very word of God once again fresh in our ears, we pray that we would know with our hearts and with our minds, and if we were here this morning with our very bodies, that we would know the rock-solid, steadfast love of God, as well as, overlapping with what we heard this morning, as well as the fleeting nature of the vainglorious flexing of the wicked that has already been forever thrown down to the dust, never to rise again, that has already been defeated by Jesus' victory in the cross. Tonight, we pray that we would know ourselves living in our loving God's fountain of life, no matter what chaos circles around us, that we would find ourselves living in our loving God's fountain of life, who is Christ himself, the living water, seeing all light because we are united to him who is the light of the world. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Father, as we heard this morning, and now again, as we heard this evening, there is real wickedness and there is real evil in the world. There are those who stubbornly persist in their rebellion against you and who cause your people and your world real harm. We know that. We see that. Like David. By your grace alone, are we able to avoid such vainglorious folly? Sovereign Lord, help us to see you. Help us to reverently fear you, so that we might not run headlong into such folly ourselves, and so that we might know where alone our hope and our refuge is found. In you, in your covenant love, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice that extends to the highest heavens, all the way down to the depths of the sea, and is made most gloriously known in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sovereign Lord, continue your steadfast love and salvation to us this night and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, friends, I invite you to respond by singing a setting of Psalm 36, High in the Heavens, Eternal God, Psalms for All Seasons 36b. You may stand.